The following message, titled Peter and John Before the Sanhedrin, from Acts 4, verses 1 through 22, is the 22nd in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, May 5, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We have considered together in the preceding sessions in the book of Acts the event of the healing of the lame beggar at the gate of the temple and the preaching of the gospel, which that occasion brought to pass, preached by Peter. In chapter 4, Luke tells us that the healing of the lame beggar and Peter's preaching did not go unnoticed by the temple authorities. Among those who crowded around and who listened to Peter's address, there were some who were not positively impressed by the miracle that had been wrought. There were some who were not very pleased with the preaching of the gospel. In fact, these things had aroused no sentiment but that of hostility. Apparently, someone had notified the temple authorities and reacting to the situation, apparently regarding it as intolerable, we find that they arrested or determined to stop Peter and John. In Acts 4, verses 1 through 4, we read these words, "And as they spake to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in ward unto the morrow, for it was now eventide. But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now in this text, the priests who are mentioned were likely those who were on duty in the regular course of priests who served in the temple. The captain of the temple was the head of the temple police, an enforcement body responsible for maintaining order in the very large temple precincts. There was an area not just the temple itself, but a number of courtyards, an area about the temple, not an insignificant piece of real estate, and they had their own police force. Well, this man would have been something equivalent to the chief of police for that particular enforcement body. And apparently the temple police had their own place of detention, perhaps a holding cell of sorts, in the very temple precincts. We know that several centuries before, according to the record in Jeremiah 20, we know that several centuries before, one of this man's predecessors had arrested Jeremiah for prophesying in the temple courts and had beaten him and placed him in what Jeremiah says were the stocks that were in the upper gate of Benjamin, which was in the house of the Lord. Perhaps Peter and John were being held in the very same cell. Also in this arrest party were certain members of the sect of the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees, the competing party in Judaism, were the extreme fundamentalists of the Jewish nation. Their concern was to remain totally separate from every trace of Gentile culture that had been brought into the land by the Greeks and by the Romans. And to this end, not only did they separate themselves physically, but they gave themselves to observing what in their view was the very letter of the law of Moses. And of course, as is true even today amongst extreme fundamentalists, in their zeal for the minutiae of doing the will of God, the Pharisees often missed the weightier matters of the law. But now the Sadducees, on the other hand, those who are mentioned in this particular text, were the religious liberals of the day, coming mostly from the priestly families, that is, families who had been invested with an inherited office in the temple worship. Coming mostly from those priestly families, they had developed a taste for Greek and Roman culture. The Sadducees were known, or are known historically, for their immorality, and they cared little for the law of Moses. Now, having no real love or no real concern for the Word of God, Like many liberals, their religion focused on liturgies and upon rituals. And thus they found a natural home in the priesthood. It was exactly what they needed and exactly what they wanted. A place of position, a place of authority, a place of privilege. And it was one in which they could have a kind of formalistic religion, which was heavy on ritual and heavy on form, but very shallow when it came to content and reality. Now, the temple authorities insisted on arresting Peter and John because, as Luke says, they were sore troubled. But now, what does Luke mean by this? The word translated sore troubled, or in some of your translations, grieved or greatly disturbed or annoyed, has the basic idea of being exhausted by labor, and it came to mean to be wearied or to run out of patience from the long continuing or the frequent repetition of some troubling cause, whatever that cause might be. It literally meant to be worn out by something, to be beat down by it, to become weary of it, to the point that you're exasperated, the irritation is so constant and so unrelenting that finally you respond. At the one other place that we find in the New Testament, Luke uses the word in this way. If you look over to Acts chapter 16, you'll see something of the flavor of the word in another context. Acts 16, verses 16 through 18. Here in Philippi, we read, "It came to pass, as we were going to the place of prayer, that a certain maid, having a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed after Paul and us, and cried out, saying, These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, being sore troubled, being worn out by this girl, being wearied by what she was doing, running out of patience, in other words, turned and said to the Spirit, I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour." Well, this is the word that Luke uses to describe the attitude of these temple authorities. They have run out of patience. They have been wearied. They have been worn out by the long continuing of this troublesome sect who have invaded their special sphere of influence. Here Luke tells us that the temple authorities finally run out of patience with the apostles as the result of what they viewed as a constant irritant. But now, as to the specific cause of their irritation, Luke says that it was because, first of all, that the apostles taught the people, and secondly, he says, because they proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, we know from earlier in the book of Acts, we know from the end of the Gospel of Luke, that they were continually in the temple. We know that the apostles and the disciples of Christ were day by day continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple. They were continually present in the temple courts as a visibly distinct group of people. They were not just a generally milling crowd, but they were gathered together, very visible, having a very high profile in the temple courts. And now there has come this disturbance because of the healing of the beggar. And the occasion of Peter's preaching is, as it were, the straw that breaks the camel's back as far as they are concerned. Enough is enough. Their patience is once again at an end. It is time for them to flex their muscles and put an end to what they regarded as a very troublesome problem. Now, from the perspective of these priests and Sadducees, the apostles were outsiders who had invaded their private sphere of influence, that is, the temple. Their zealous concern, of course, had nothing to do with protecting the people from being led astray by untrained teachers. Now, they may have paraded their zeal under that pretense, under these being unlearned and ignorant men, but that's not the real issue. Their zeal has nothing to do with protecting the people of Israel from these untrained and unauthorized teachers. They are protecting their own turf. They are protecting their own place of privilege and influence. And even the Roman governor Pilate knew that it was their envy of Jesus' growing influence among the people that had led the chief priests to demand his death. And now his disciples are performing the same miracles. They are preaching the same message. and the people again are being drawn away in droves. And thus, as with Jesus, they arrested Peter and John from no more noble motive than that of envy. Now, religious liberals like to be thought of as tolerant, broad-minded people. If you've ever known those who are of that stripe, they love to be thought of as very tolerant, very broad-minded people. And ordinarily, they are very pleasant people. I have to say, in a previous connection, I had the opportunity to get to know a lot of liberal theologians, and I never met one of these men that I personally did not like, just in terms of his manner and his demeanor. To a man, they were gentlemen of the highest stripe. Butter would not have melted in their mouths. They were kind, they were generous, they were sweet, they were nice, they were pleasant. And indeed, their sweetness and their pleasantness was the secret to their gaining places of privilege and authority among the people of God. And yet, all of that sweetness, all of that pleasantness notwithstanding, there is nothing more intolerant than a liberal who thinks that his privileged place among the people of God is in jeopardy. A liberal will tolerate anything until his salary or his influence is at risk. And then, like a dog protecting a bone, a liberal protecting his job is dangerous. He'll do anything to keep his job. He'll do anything he needs to do to keep his place of influence and privilege, even if it means persecuting the righteous. And I have seen men that on one level I have admired for their gentlemanly manners. I've seen them in a context not unlike this, where there were those who were standing for the cause of God and truth. I have seen them turn and in a moment become vicious and become unprincipled in their persecuting of righteous men. Well, these priests and Sadducees had managed to tolerate every sort of nonsense in the temple complex. They allowed the temple to be used as a thoroughfare for the transport of goods. We know that from the gospel records. Indeed, they allowed the temple court itself, in Jesus' words, to become a den of thieves. But the one thing they could not tolerate in the temple was competition for the people's loyalty. Their patience now is finally gone. This thing is growing too big. It's time to act. Now, Luke also tells us that the temple authorities were disturbed that Peter and John were proclaiming in the person of Jesus an actual case of resurrection from the dead. Now, the Bible tells us that the Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. If you'll recall, in Matthew chapter 22, we have the record of our Lord's encounter with them. Matthew 22 and verse 23, "On that day there came to him Sadducees, they that say that there is no resurrection, and they ask him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, etc." And you'll remember the story, how they made up this trumped up situation where this lady's husband dies and all of these seven brothers have her to wife, and they say, "In the resurrection, Master, whose wife shall she be?" Well, that was baloney. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to find him in some contradiction. They were trying to discredit our Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes of the people. The Sadducees just did not believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. When Paul later appears before the Sanhedrin, according to Acts 23, the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the question of the resurrection will actually lead to the outbreak of a quarrel. If you look over to Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 9. I don't know that there are very many passages of the Scripture that are amusing, but this is one of those passages. At least in my judgment it is. Acts 23, verses 6 through 9. "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. Touching the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.' And when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great clamor, And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' part stood up and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. What if a spirit has spoken to him or an angel?" I've never been able to read that passage without admiring the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. He perceived that there was an issue between these two competing groups. If he could just get it on the table, it would end the meeting. And that's exactly what he did. He mentioned the resurrection of the dead. Well, these Sadducees did not believe in the doctrine of resurrection. But now their objection to the doctrine of resurrection was not the result of mere intellectual skepticism. As with religious liberals today, the issue wasn't really intellectual at all. The issue was moral. Whenever we hear men raising intellectual questions about the doctrines of Scripture, beware, it is rarely ever merely intellectual. Ordinarily, behind those intellectual reservations and that intellectual caviling, there's a moral issue that has to be dealt with. You see, the issue for the Sadducees wasn't really the doctrine of the resurrection. The issue was the judgment that followed. They wanted to live as they pleased. They loved the Greco-Roman culture. They loved its licentiousness. They didn't want to be accountable for violating the law of Moses. They didn't want to hear that they had violated the Ten Commandments. They didn't want to hear that God would hold them in judgment for the things that they did. Well, the easiest way to avoid the doctrine of judgment is to avoid the doctrine of the resurrection. If you do not believe there's any life after death, you don't worry about the judgment to come. Well, they managed to deal with the doctrine of judgment by denying the doctrine of resurrection. They wanted to live as they pleased without the constraint of consciences, which constantly confronted them with the truth of Hebrews 9 and verse 27, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. And the easiest way to do that was simply to deny the doctrine of resurrection altogether. Their motto was, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die." Now you see, the Sadducees had all the patience in the world as long as Jesus and his disciples were denouncing their rivals, the Pharisees. It's interesting. Read through the Gospels with that thought in mind. You'll find them very tolerant as long as they're denouncing the Pharisees. But when the preaching of our Lord and when the preaching of his apostles began to endanger their privileged positions and to undercut their self-excusing doctrines, their patience was soon exhausted. They were jealous for their positions of authority, and they weren't ashamed to use that authority to protect themselves. And so they arrested Peter and John. But they could not stop the Spirit of God. It's one thing to arrest an apostle. It was one thing to crucify even the Lord Jesus Christ. But they could not stop the Spirit of God. They could bind the apostles, but the Word of God was not bound. Of those who heard Peter's preaching, many believed, and Luke tells us the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, in the verses that follow, we have the record of Peter and John's appearance before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And I pick up the reading now in verse 5. "It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" Now the Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the Jewish nation. Its president or chief officer was the high priest. The body itself consisted of 70 members in imitation of the 70 elders who had assisted Moses. It was composed of those who were the rulers, those men who occupied the most influential positions in the governmental bureaucracy. It was composed of the elders or the heads of the families and of the key scribes, usually Pharisees, who had given themselves to the meticulous interpretation of the law of Moses. Now we're told that in this particular setting that Annas was the high priest. We learn from other sources he was the high priest emeritus, and that his son Caiaphas was the actual high priest in office. And that's why we find both of these men very prominent in the account of the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin was threefold. They had a threefold jurisdiction. First, a religious jurisdiction. They were the final court of appeal in matters concerning the interpretation of the law of Moses. Second, they had a civil jurisdiction. The Sanhedrin heard cases involving Jewish civil law, but only within the borders of Palestine. Those Jews who were out in the diaspora, whether it was in Egypt, still in Babylon, in other places, they had local Sanhedrins who enforced the civil law. And then thirdly, there was a criminal jurisdiction. The Sanhedrin had a police force, and they could dispose of all criminal cases not involving the death penalty. And for that, Roman approval was required. And therefore, for example, the Sanhedrin needed the approval of the Roman government. They needed the approval of Pontius Pilate before they could execute our Lord Jesus Christ. But now the Sanhedrin treated Peter and John the same way that they had treated Jesus. We read in Matthew 21 and verse 23, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching, and they said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Well, on this later occasion, they asked his apostles, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' They asked the issue of authority. They questioned their right to be there, the right to have done what they've done. And as with Jesus, so now on this occasion, this was an attempt to get Peter and John to incriminate themselves. I'd like to read just a paragraph from John Dick's excellent lecture on this part of our text. He says, "The question was not necessary for the information of the judges. They knew well that these were the disciples of Jesus. But they wished to draw from their own lips a confession, upon which they could found their proceedings, or they hoped that, overawed by the presence of so high and so venerable an assembly, that they would make a retraction. And had fear induced the apostles to dissemble, and to attribute the miracle not to Jesus of Nazareth, but simply to the God of Israel, their declaration would have been triumphantly published as an everlasting check to the progress of Christianity. But Peter and John were not to be intimidated. They knew that they had truth on their side, and according to the promise of their Savior, they received on this trying occasion extraordinary assistance. All they would have had to have said was, 'It is by the authority of the God of Israel that we do this,' and nothing more would have been said. But it's what they said next that got them into trouble. It is what they said next that infuriated the Sanhedrin. Verses 8 through 12 give Peter's spirit-empowered reply to the question of the high court. We find beginning in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught of you the builders, which was made the head of the corner. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved.'" Now that is not at all what the Sanhedrin wanted to hear. That was not at all the response that they wanted. They were wanting these men to cower before them. They were standing before the Supreme Court of the nation. They were supposed to be struck silent and to be in awe of these great jurists. They were not supposed to respond in such a manner. After addressing the court respectfully, Peter first points out the shameful nature of the court's present action. Peter's words are not unlike our Lord's response when the Jews took up stones to stone him. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, "Many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of these good works do you stone me?" You see, Peter virtually answers the court's question with a question. In essence, he says, "Is this what this hearing is all about? Is this why you've brought us here? Is this the business now before the Supreme Court of our nation? Is it really possible that this is the charge that we are being required to defend ourselves again? I have never been able to read this text without having the decided impression that Peter was expressing shock at the idea that one could be called to account in the highest court of the land for an act of kindness, for an act of mercy. I've never been able to read this passage without wondering that there must have been some shock, something in the tone of Peter's voice that highlighted how ludicrous this whole scene was. They have, by God's power, healed a man who has lain at the temple of that, or at the gate of that temple for years and years and years. No one has been able to do a thing to help this man. And now he is walking, leaping, praising God. Is this why we have been arraigned before the high court of the land? I've never been able to read it without being amazed at the courageous and very direct answer that Peter gives to the high court. Again, I would like to refer you, if you would indulge me, to the words of John Dick. He says, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, says to them, "You rulers of the people, if we this day are examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." The question relates to the cure of a lame man, in essence, Peter says. You inquire by what means it has been effected. Know then that we have performed it by no power or holiness of our own, by no demonical or magical influence, nor simply like the prophets, in the name of Jehovah, the God of our fathers. But we have done this in the name and by the authority of Jesus our Master, with a design to prove that He is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah. You observe, Dick says, no evasion in Peter's answer, no reluctance to bring out the truth, no attempt to water it down, although Peter knew that it was in the highest degree offensive to his audience. There is a studied plainness and explicitness in his words, manifestly indicating a mind which, instead of being ashamed, rather gloried in the truth, and was careless of the personal consequences which might flow from the publication of it. Not content with simply avowing it, he ventures upon a direct accusation of his judgment, of his judges rather. It was not a time to flatter. The glory of his master, the dignity of the gospel, and the real interest of those whom he addressed forbade such complacence. He says, "Whom you crucified. By that same man whose innocent blood your hands are yet stained, has this incontrovertible miracle been performed. We are only his ministers. In vain did you combine against him. In vain, while providence permitted you to carry your malice so far, did you nail him to the cross. You could not defeat the purposes of God and prevent his entrance into his glory and into his kingdom. The right hand of his Father restored the life which you wickedly took away, and has invested the insulted and rejected Savior with all power in heaven and upon earth." Every word, Dick says, was like a sharp arrow, piercing the hearts of those enemies of the king. Oh, the torture they must have felt while these contemptible men braved them to the face and compelled them to hear their own shame and condemnation. The order of things is completely reversed. The prisoners at the bar are the accusers, and the judges on the bench are the self-convicted criminals. What a change in circumstances. This is not at all what the Sanhedrin imagined would take place when they brought Peter and John in before them. Peter calls Jesus the stone which was set of naught of you the builders, which was made the head of the corner. And this he is quoting from Psalm 118 and verse 22, which was part of some of those special psalms which were sung in the temple worship at the time of the annual festivals. These priests and these rulers of Israel had often sung the words of this psalm, but they had never dreamed that David in this psalm was speaking about them. They had indeed fulfilled the prophecy which the psalm contained by rejecting the Messiah, the cornerstone of the great temple that Jehovah was building for his own habitation. You see, as God's ministers, it was their duty to labor in the building of God's temple. It was their duty to receive the cornerstone which God brought for the building of that temple. But when that precious cornerstone of sure foundation. That God had promised when He came, instead of receiving Him, instead of calling upon the people to receive Him and to believe upon Him as their Messiah, they set Him at naught. They rejected Him. They turned aside from Him. They crucified Him. When He did not do as they expected, when He did not arraign them or array them in splendor and glory and riches and power, when He did not do what they wanted Him to do, when He did not invest them with even greater privilege and even greater power, they turned on Him and they slew Him. He was indeed the stone which the builders had rejected. But the Lord had overruled their rejection of Him. The Lord had raised Him up and placed this tried stone at the head of the corner. And in citing Psalm 118 and verse 22, Peter in essence reminds them of the words that Jesus had not too many months before had spoken to them. When these same men had questioned Jesus' authority, the Lord quoted this same verse as a statement of judgment against them. Look back with me to Matthew chapter 21. This is not the first time they've heard this verse quoted in this manner. Matthew chapter 21. We'll look first at verse 23 to see the context. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, Matthew records, "And when He was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him as He was teaching, and said, By what authority doest Thou these things, and who gave Thee this authority?" It's the same circumstance that Peter and John found themselves in. Now Matthew goes on to record how our Lord Jesus questions them about the baptism of John. Our Lord turns the tables on them and puts them on the spot. We read how He declares to them the parable of the two sons and the parable of the wicked husbandman. But now notice there in verse 42, Jesus brings what He has to say to them to a close with these words. "Jesus saith to them, Did you never read in the Scriptures?" And of course they had. These were men well versed in the Scriptures. They knew their Bibles. He said, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falls on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on Him, they feared the multitudes, because they took Him for a prophet. This is not the first time they've had this verse quoted to them. They knew exactly what Peter was saying to them. Peter concludes by pointing to Jesus' unique identity as Israel's Savior, and by underscoring the absolute necessity of embracing Him in faith if one is to be saved from God's wrath against sin. Look again back to Acts chapter 4. After citing this psalm, he says in verse 12, "And in none other." Jesus is absolutely unique as Israel's Savior. "In none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." He concludes by pointing to Jesus' unique identity and by underscoring the absolute necessity of embracing Him in faith as God's Savior if one is to be saved against God's wrath. He warns the Sanhedrin. Remember where he is at. He is standing before the Supreme Court of his nation. He's not merely speaking to a general mixed multitude in the temple courts now. He's standing before the high court of the land. And he warns them, men who viewed themselves as the guardians of the means of salvation, men who regarded themselves as the cornerstones of Israel's hope. He tells them that indeed in none other is there salvation. You are not the cornerstone of Israel's hope. He is. This one that you have crucified. For there is none other name under heaven, no other person with saving power given among men, ordained by God's authority, wherein we must be saved. If men are to be saved, he says to them, if men are to be delivered from the wrath of God, they must become part of God's glorious temple. They must come to God's cornerstone in repentance and in faith. Now, Peter and John were uneducated Galilean fishermen. Doubtless, they had never dreamed that one day they would be called upon to stand before the highest court of the land to give account for themselves. I have no doubt that in all of their life, it had never occurred to them that they would ever be standing before the Supreme Court. They were untrained in the law. They were untrained in the skills of rhetoric. No one would have been surprised if they had fallen silent before such an intimidating assembly of learned jurists. Can you imagine, brethren, what would happen if one of us was to be brought before the Supreme Court of our nation? Frankly, I don't think I would have a clue what to say. I wouldn't know what the protocol was. I wouldn't know what the right terminology might be to get their attention and to argue before them some case. I would have no idea what would be proper before the Supreme Court of this land except to wear your best suit and be on your best behavior. It would be an intimidating situation. Well, Peter and John found themselves in such a situation, did they not? Never had they dreamed. They were untrained for this. But Jesus had promised them to give them a mouth and a wisdom which none of their adversaries would be able to withstand. And now not they, but the Sanhedrin falls silent. It is not they who have nothing to say. It is these learned jurists whose mouths are now silent before them. Peter and John were unlearned. Literally, that word means without rabbinical training. They were ignorant or unskilled in the rhetorical arts, is the sense of the word that Luke uses. And yet they possessed the eloquence of truth delivered with boldness and earnestness, though without the rhetorical skill which the Sanhedrin was used to hearing in their assembly hall. They recognized these men as Jesus' disciples, and they wanted to do to them what they had done to their master. And doubtless, Peter's response had filled their hearts with rage. I can't imagine these men, having been bested by these uneducated, untrained Galilean fishermen, I can't imagine them sitting there passively. There must have been a rage burning in their hearts at having been bested by such men. But yet, seeing the man, Luke tells us, that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Since the healed man was present, they couldn't deny that the miracle had taken place. And unable to confute the evidence, Luke tells us they were reduced simply to making threats. Look at verses 14 through 18. And seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been wrought through them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and charged them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Again, let me refer you, if you will indulge me again, to the words of John Dick, who can speak more eloquently than I ever could on this matter. Listen to what Dick has to say. "Not one in all the assembly of the Sanhedrin could find anything to reply. A sullen silence reigned throughout the court, and the proud doctors of Jerusalem felt their inferiority in the presence of two fishermen of Galilee. What was to be done in these humiliating circumstances? To confess before the apostles that they were vanquished would have been mortifying in the extreme, and to sit and say nothing would have subjected them to contempt and derision. They commanded the prisoners, therefore, to retire, that without restraint they might consult together about some expedient for extricating themselves from their present embarrassment. Here, my brethren, a very extraordinary scene is presented to our view. We see an assembly of men, professors of the true religion, high in office in the church, and pretending to be animated with fervent zeal for the glory of God, deliberating not how they shall prevail upon their countrymen to embrace Christianity, of the divine origin of which they had before them undeniable evidence, but what would be the most effectual measure to hinder its reception. What a sight! Here these men, he says, pretending to be professors of the true religion, high in office in the church, if ever there was those who ought to take the lead in Israel, it was these men, pretending to be animated by fervent zeal for the glory of God, deliberating not how they shall prevail upon their countrymen to embrace Christ and the doctrines of Christianity, but deliberating how they can squash it, how they can hinder its reception. They do not startle at their own impiety. They do not blush to reveal to one another their atrocious purpose. Not a single voice is raised in behalf of the truth. There is not a Nicodemus to speak a word or even to suggest a doubt in favor of Israel's Messiah. What a scene that must have been, brethren. Two Galilean fishermen, the assembled high court of Israel, they are silent before two men with the truth. The Sanhedrin ordered Peter and John not to speak at all, not to teach in the name of Jesus. This was a serious matter. This was not a suggestion. This was an official court order of the Supreme Court. There were sanctions that could be attached to this. We're going to see later, this is not the last time that these men will be before the Supreme Court of the land. This was a serious matter. Disobedience could have tremendously serious consequences. And yet, in their reply, Peter and John affirmed that their loyalty to God required that they disobey the Supreme Court's order. Look at verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard." Peter's implication is clear. The Supreme Court of the nation, the official interpreter of the law of Moses, is so far from understanding the will of God that obeying God means disobeying them. They would not have missed the message of the words that Peter had said. There they were, these final court of appeal in the nation of Israel as to what the law meant, as to what the will of God really was. And Peter, in essence, says to them, "You are so far from understanding what the will of God is, that if we must obey God, we must disobey you." Peter and John's spirit-wrought boldness is nowhere more clearly seen than in their calling upon the Supreme Court of Israel to pass judgment upon the principle which they intended to follow. Are these jurists so impious as to insist that Peter and John must obey them rather than obey God? Well, apparently they were. For instead of repenting of their sin, instead of turning from their impiety, instead of embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, they further threatened the apostles before releasing them out of fear of the people. Now, this has been a rather lengthy section of this chapter tonight, but I want to bring just a few very brief words of exhortation and application, and then we'll close. First of all, I would exhort you, don't be drawn in by the smooth speech and gentlemanly manner of religious liberals. Now, I know that in our circles we've not yet seen a wave of liberalism take root. In our Reformed Baptist churches, as far as I know, for the most part, we are still a very conservative, a very Bible-believing people. But brethren, it is only a matter of time before we will see the devil begin to sow roots. Take my word for it. Old Vance Havner said, "Every movement of God begins in a cave and ends in a cathedral." And if God is not pleased to spare us from this, sooner or later, there's going to rise a generation that does not believe these truths from the Word of God. But when they come, beware. Don't be drawn in by their smooth speech and their gentlemanly manners. Underneath all the perfume and underneath all the oil are the fangs of the old serpent, And especially remember that behind every doubt expressed about the clear lies not an intellectual, but ultimately a moral problem. I'll never forget what one of the brethren said on one occasion in speaking to one individual about his intellectual problems with certain doctrines. This was a young single man, a man who seemed to be ordinary and normal in all other aspects, and yet he was expressing certain mental reservations about clearly revealed truths in the Word of God, spouting very liberal things about this particular doctrine. And this friend of mine simply asked him, "What's her name?" This fellow scratched his head, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Your problem doesn't have anything to do with the Word of God. What's her name? Who is the woman that your lust has gone after, that you will not have the truth of the Word of God?" And this man's face turned red because he had been nailed. You see, the problem was not intellectual. The problem was moral. And this friend just took a shot at a random, just a shot at a venture to say, "What's her name?" and uncovered the ruse. Remember, intellectual problems are rarely, rarely just intellectual. Underlying a refusal to receive the Word of God as it is clearly revealed in the Scriptures, a refusal to do that ordinarily has moral roots. When you see that smiling face, when you smell the sweet perfume, when you see the gentlemanly manners, remember, underneath all the perfume and oil, there are the fangs of the old serpent. But secondly, beware the temptation to compromise in the face of opposition to the truth. You know, when we are opposed, when we take a stand for truth, there is a temptation, perhaps, to compromise just a bit, to shave a bit of the corner off, to take some kind of a position that perhaps will take the pressure off of us. Had the apostles on this occasion been willing to make even a small concession, as some may see it, if they had been willing to speak merely of the God of Israel but not of Jesus Christ, everything would have been fine. The Sanhedrin would have released them, would have said nothing more to them, would have sent them on their way, and the Sanhedrin and the devil would have been victorious. Now, surely, would it not have been all right to simply have said, "The God of Israel is to be given all the credit for the healing of this man"? Was that not the truth? Well, of course it was the truth. But you see, in that truth, there was a compromise. There would have been a compromise because the issue was not whether anyone believed the God of Israel had power to heal. The issue was, are we going to take a stand for Jesus Christ? Luther once said that if a man turns away from the place of battle at the place where the battle is raging, he is a coward. And had these men turned away at this point and said, "Oh yes, the God of Israel has done this," they would have turned away at where the point of controversy really was. And at that point, they would have denied their master and their Lord. Beware of seemingly acceptable compromise in the face of opposition. But third, remember that in the face of prevailing liberalism and compromise in the churches at large, remember, brethren, that not all the liberals and compromisers in the world, no, not if the churches all fill up with liberals and compromisers. You remember this one truth, that nothing can stop the Spirit of God from doing that work which He has determined to do. These men could not stop the Spirit of God. They could lay hold on the apostles, they could put them in a holding cell, they could threaten them, and ultimately they could cause them to perish under the sword if necessary. But they could never stop the Spirit of God. They couldn't do it on this occasion. They will never be able to do it. So I would say to you, brethren, when you see about you churches on every hand, and you see in those churches very little evidence of anything that looks like the real gospel, or the real truth, or anything that looks like real life, don't fall into despair because of that. Even if the whole world fills up with liberals and with compromisers, God is going to do what God is going to do. He has promised that He will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The men of this Sanhedrin have long gone. Their Sanhedrin has long gone. And yet Jesus Christ is still saving sinners. He is still building His church in the face of the opposition of men even more powerful than the Jewish Sanhedrin. God will bring in every one of His elect. Jesus Christ will see of the travail of His soul. He will be satisfied. So, brethren, when we see someone, it grieves us. It grieves me to see a religious liberal who believes pitifully little of the Word of God. It grieves me to pick up our newspaper on Friday and to read the garbage that is presented as religion on the religion page. But brethren, though it may grieve us, we ought not to allow it to dishearten us. God will do His work in spite of all of the naysayers and all of the compromisers. But now in the fourth place, as Christians, we are to obey those whom God has placed in authority over us, whether parents or husbands or elders or civil rulers, whatever the relationship God has placed us in. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And yet Peter and John show us what to do when Caesar demands the things of God. It's a very clear principle. We must obey God rather than men, even if we are regarded as rebels and must suffer for our faithfulness to the Lord. If you stand against those who usurp the authority of God, if you say to them, we must obey God rather than men, we must obey God rather than you, if you take that position, you're going to be regarded as a rebel. You're going to be regarded as a rebel against their authority. They're not going to like it. They're going to be enraged against you. And count it as sure that if they can, wicked men will use their authority to suppress you and to punish you for your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But brethren, even if that is so, is it not better to obey God, whatever the circumstance and whatever the consequences might be? In our own decade, some of you will remember just a couple of years ago, our brother Mehdi Javaj was willing to suffer very serious consequences for refusing to obey the Iranian authorities when they commanded him to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Javaj refused to do that, and he suffered in prison for years for that. And some of those who rose to his defense in the nation of Iran were executed. They were murdered for being Christians. Brethren, the day of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ is not over. They are but the latest in a long train of God's people who, with Peter and John, faced their judges and their executioners with the words, whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, you judge. We must obey God rather than men. And brethren, may God help us to be of the same stuff should God call upon us to stand for truth against the tyranny of civil magistrates. But now, fifth and finally, I want you to look again at verse 12 of our text. Peter says to the Sanhedrin, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. Now, children, an awful lot of what has been said tonight has been something of a history lesson, something of trying to understand who the Sadducees were and what the Sanhedrin was, trying to understand something of the climate of what it would have been like to have stood before the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation to give testimony to the name of Jesus Christ. There may have been quite a bit that you won't take home with you tonight, but let me ask you to take this one thing home with you. Children, listen to me very carefully. Jesus Christ alone can save you. He alone can deliver you from your sins. There is none other who can do so. You cannot save yourself. Mom and Dad cannot save you. Grandma and Grandpa can't save you. Pastor Heidel and I, we can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. As the Lord tells us in this portion of the Scripture, in none other is there salvation. For neither is there any other name, no other person under heaven, that is given among men wherein we must be saved. And I would say to you, young children, please hear what Pastor is saying. You must go to the Lord Jesus Christ if you are to be saved. We pray over you. We try to teach you. We love you with all of our hearts. We love you more than our own lives. But we cannot save you. Only the Lord Jesus can save you. You must go to Him. And He bids you come to Him. He bids even little children to come to Him. We don't invite you down an aisle to shake a preacher's hand, to fill out a card, to go through some ritual. We don't invite you to come and join a church or do this or do that. We invite you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want anything else to confuse you as to what's going on. Go to the Lord Jesus. Seek Him in prayer. Ask Him to show you your heart, to show you that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior. You need to be delivered from the wrath to come. You need someone to give you a new heart. Ask the Lord Jesus to show you that, and ask Him to teach you that He indeed is your only hope. And ask Him to save you from eternal wrath against sin. And you know, if that is a prayer that comes from the heart, on the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you, He will not send you away empty. He says, those who come to Him, I will give rest. And so children, if you take nothing else away, remember, Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners, just like you and just like me. Let us pray. Our Father, as we have read these words in the Scriptures, we are amazed at the impiety of men, that they would oppose themselves to something like a kind act of healing a lame beggar. Yet, Father, we are reminded of how vigorously men hate the truth. And we pray, Father, that if there is in any of us that spirit which, if allowed to run and have free course, would produce haters of Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, that You would show it to us, that we might indeed repent of it and turn from it. And we pray especially, Father, that You would look with mercy upon our children. Lord, in many situations we have known that a generation has arisen which did not love the faith of their fathers. Father, we pray that in this place that would not be so. We pray that these children would come to love the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed to love Him even more fervently than we do. Father, we ask that You would bring out of this generation boys and girls who will be godly men and women, who would be an honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.